We continue our study of the book of Revelation, and today we will work our way through chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. But as we're heading there, let me remind you again that I do expect, moving at the pace that I'm trying to move at, that I would be raising questions in your mind, and there's a place for you to email those questions. There's the email address on the screen, WLAQ&A@gmail.com. I'd be glad to have you email or text me a question, and I will do my best to answer it, or at least I'll plead guilty to the inability to answer it one way or the other. I'll give it a shot. And if the question that you have for me is, I think, the sort of question that others would have or might have, I'll answer it at this time, as I'm about to do right now. Here's a question that came to me this week in regard to the fact that I am making a big deal about how in the decades immediately following the writing of this letter, things happened in that part of the world historically, which make it sound to some people, me for example, that lots of the details of the book of Revelation were fulfilled in the first generation. This is a point of view called preterism. It means that although these things were in the future of the original readers, they're now in our past. They've already happened. So that launched a question which I'm really glad to answer. Here's the good question. Could the prophecies of the book of Revelation be referring both to events in the first century and to events still future to us? Could we have it both ways? Could we see it referring to both? Here's the question. Could the prophecies be referring to both? Here's my answer. They sure could be. Abraham was promised a son, and his wife gave birth to Isaac, but Christ is the real promised son of Abraham. The New Testament makes that clear. Similarly, David, King David, was promised a son of his to sit on the throne of Israel, and a son of his did, Solomon did. But Christ is the real son of David sitting on the throne of David. So, if the prophecies of Revelation did come true, or if many of them did come true in the first century, does that in itself mean that they might all come true again centuries later? I would say it is a possibility. But the point is it the case? Is, in fact, this case to be made? How are we to know whether or not the things that happened in the first century were the first fulfillment and a second fulfillment still coming? I think the answer to that question is that we are to know the same way we know about Isaac and Solomon as the sons of Abraham and David not being the ultimate sons. And how we know that is that Abraham doesn't do everything that, Isaac doesn't do everything that God promised Abraham his son would. So we're left looking for another son of Abraham. And David's son sitting on the throne didn't accomplish everything that God promised David his son would. So we look for an ultimate son of David. So then we have to wonder whether or not the fulfillments of the first century were all there was to the book of Revelation or not. That is, was the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70 and the collapse of Judaism in that first century and the collapse of the Roman Empire in the next few centuries subsequent to the first century, were they the fulfillment of all the book of Revelation, or is there a lot of things left unfulfilled so that we should be looking into our future for the fulfillment or the second fulfillment of the details of the book of Revelation? Okay, great question. There it is. My answer is a partial yes, because the view I hold to, which goes by the name partial preterism, is just that. Meaning, I do think that the events of the first century are the fulfillment of a great portion of the book of Revelation. And they are such a complete and detailed fulfillment that there's no reason to think that the book of Revelation is going to start all over again. But partial preterism, that's my view, is the view that some aspects of the book of Revelation do pertain to some things that haven't yet happened. Just some. And I'll give you this broad hint in terms of how I understand the book of Revelation. I would say that to cross the divide from the part of the book that has to do with the first century to the part of the book that has to do with our future, you got to get to chapter 19. I'll show you that when we get there, Lord willing. At chapter 19, I think the channel changes, and we start looking at things in the book of Revelation which are yet future to us. That's my opinion. Whatever you think of that opinion, I'm sure you'll agree with me. It was a great question. And I'd be glad to get your great questions or your questions that may or may not be great, as you please. Send them to me, and I'd be glad to try to answer them and, in some cases, to pass them on to the rest of the Sunday morning group. Okay, we're going to jump in here now. Let me just review last week to show you how we got to where we are. Last Sunday, we looked at Revelation chapter 6 and 7, and I invented for those two chapters the name Act 2. I'm seeing the first half of the book of Revelation like a play, like a drama. And Revelation 6 and 7 was Act 2. And what happened in Act 2, you ask? Well, there's a scroll, you see, and it's shut up with seven seals. And Act 2 was about the breaking of six of the seven seals. Six of the seven seals were opened in what I'm calling Act 2, and terrible visions of judgment and destruction were shown with the breaking of each of the seals. So then you won't be surprised to know that this Sunday, when we look at Revelation chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're looking at what I would call Act 3, when the unfinished business gets finished, and that is the breaking of the seventh seal. And what happens in these chapters, which is what the seventh seal broken signifies, is that seven angels appear, seven messengers appear, and their messages are communicated with trumpets. They have trumpets, and seven trumpets are blown. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in details about the seven trumpets because we don't have a lot of time for it, but here's flash the seven trumpets explained in a nutshell. Look at this, slide changes. And trumpet number one, which is chapter 8, verse 7, is hail and fire mixed with blood, and this monstrosity thing is thrown onto the earth or thrown onto the land. I've said before that the word translated earth can be translated land, and you can suit yourself because there's only the context to suggest whether it's referring to the land, that would be the land, the promised land, the land of Israel, or the earth, like the whole world. And obviously which way you go determines what you think about the hail and the fire and the blood. That's trumpet one. Trumpet number two, something like a mountain burning, falls into the sea. And just as with the first trumpet's destruction, so with the second trumpet's destruction, a third of the thing that it falls on is destroyed. Similarly, with trumpet number three, a star appears. The star is not a good news star. It's a bad news star. It's called wormwood, which is sort of a poison. And the star called wormwood falls onto the rivers and the springs of the earth, or the rivers and the springs of the land, and a third of the water is poisoned. And in trumpet number four, the sun and the moon and the stars are all darkened by one third, so that the day and the night are darker than they used to be. And those are the four first trumpets. And then there's a warning about how the last three trumpets are going to be very woeful, and trumpet number five is blown, in which case a falling star falls down to the earth and opens a bottomless pit. And out of the pit come locusts, but locusts unlike any locusts we've ever seen or imagined. For these locusts look like horses, and they have crowns of gold on their heads, and they have faces like human faces, and their hair is like women's hair, and their teeth are like lions' teeth, and they have breastplates of iron, and they have wings. So they don't much look like horses either. Though John saw them as locusts that looked like horses, and it was a terrible thing. And then trumpet number six occurs, and what happens at the blowing of the sixth trumpet is a huge army appears, a really huge army, 200 million soldiers, all of them on horses. That's a lot of horses, and no ordinary horses, for these horses are fire-breathing horses and smoke-breathing horses and sulfur-breathing horses, 200 million of them, each with a soldier riding it. And then comes trumpet number seven, by which time we've come to the conclusion of Act 3, that is the end of chapter 11. And at the end of the events which occur when the seventh trumpet is blown, God's temple in heaven appears, and it's opened. Temples are normally closed, but it's open, and you can see in it what's in it, which is the Ark of God's Covenant. And that's how chapter 3, Act 3 ends. I think it's how the first half of the book ends. It's how the drama ends, and those are the seven trumpets. And I'm quite sure I could fill up all of our time just talking about the details of the trumpets, but I don't mean to do that except to give you my interpretation of three of the symbols that occur in these four chapters, because they're such famous symbols, it seems to me kind of cheating or taking an illegitimate shortcut to just bloop over and not tell you what I think they are. So I will, but I won't tell you why I think they are that now. But I have given you an opportunity to understand why I think they are what I think they are, because on the sermon notes, which you can download from our website along with an audio recording, or go to the photocopy room after the service, and while supplies last, pick up a paper copy with today's date on it. There are study questions at the end of the sermon notes, as always, and the study questions have to do with these images or symbols or things. And I show you on the study questions Old Testament references which I think need to be combined in order to interpret these symbols, and here's my interpretation. Trumpet number 5, that great horde of locusts that look like horses, I believe, but I won't tell you just now why I believe, they are the armies of the Roman Empire invading Israel, besieging Jerusalem, and tearing the temple apart. I think that's what the horse-like locusts are. And similarly, trumpet number 6, the 200 million soldiers riding 200 million horses, I think are the same problem. They are the armies of Rome. I'll tell you why in paper, or you can write me a question about it. Chapter 11, we have another famous piece of the book of Revelation. There are two witnesses in Jerusalem, and they witness, and they speak, and they perform miracles, but they're no ordinary human witnesses, because in chapter 11, John says that these witnesses are olive trees. And not just are they olive trees, they are also lampstands, which I would take to be a metaphor. These witnesses are olive trees and are lampstands. And I take it to mean, but you'll have to look at the details on the study guide to see why, they are the leaders of Jerusalem and Judea, particularly the state leaders and the so-called church leaders. They didn't use the word church, but they are the political or the civil and the ecclesiastical or the religious leaders of the day, witnessing what was going on in the city to understand the judgment upon the city. That's what I think the witnesses are. And you may not agree with me, or you may not know what to think, but I just wanted to lay those out there to say I have an interpretation for what it's worth. I'm willing to try to stand by it. You can write me questions or talk to me in person about that. But that's all I want to say about the details of Act 3 of the 4 chapters, because it's not our purpose. And our purpose this morning is to see Jesus more clearly. The purpose of our 11-week series of studies in Revelation, which, by the way, this week just grew to 12, but try not to let it bother you. I'm real sure we're not going to go past 12, but, you know, I said that about moving from 10 to 11, so you can't trust that. In this series of more or less 12 studies, we're trying to see Jesus more clearly. We're like those Greek people at the feast in John chapter 12 who found Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And I know that's your heart's cry these days, and I know that's why many of you are responding so warmly to these studies. And we see Jesus in two remarkable glimpses this morning, and I want you to notice them. And I want you to take the two glimpses of Jesus that I'll show you and put them together and think about the difference it makes to you to see Jesus in these two ways. Now, we've already seen a few quick glimpses of Jesus along the way. Do you remember in chapter 6, we saw a rider conquering as he rode out on a white horse with a bow in his hand, a bow and arrow, and a crown on his head. And the word conquer, I think, is supposed to tip us off to the fact that that rider on the white horse is Jesus. And in chapter 7, we saw what I think is a glimpse of Jesus, but he's called an angel. He's called another angel who rises up out of the sun with a seal by which he seals on the forehead those who are the faithful followers of Christ. And I think that it's fair to understand some of the references to some of the angels in the book of Revelation as a picture of Christ, because the word angel in Greek, angelos, is the word for messenger. And Jesus certainly is a messenger of God. He is a bearer of the message of God. In fact, he is the ultimate bearer of the ultimate message of God, the ultimate bearer of the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. So fair enough to refer to Jesus as an angel, and I think John does that. And he does it here in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we see how, it says so right in the very first verse, the Lamb opens the seventh seal. And then strangely and somewhat mysteriously, what follows is absolutely nothing for half an hour. There's a half hour of silence, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, which I think at least should be taken to mean that the breaking of the seventh seal is a great big deal. And so there's a half an hour of anticipation and just waiting. And then what they needed to wait half an hour for begins to happen, and it's chapter 8, verses 2 to 5, that explains what happens when the seventh seal is broken. And I think what we see in this is a certain glimpse of Christ, particularly in verses 2 to 5. Here's the glimpse. Then I saw, John says, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel, I think that's meant to be Jesus from what happens next and from where he's positioned. Look at the details. And another angel, who Mike thinks is Jesus, came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's what a priest holds, and that's where a priest stands in front of the altar. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of this particular angel, from the hand of the angel. And I would argue that this is clearly Jesus because he's the messenger, the angel who's standing right before God, right before the altar, and has all the prayers of the saints, of the set-apart ones, all the prayers of the Christians. And he puts these prayers with incense on the altar before God as an offering. And who are you looking to take your prayers to God and to make them a fragrant aroma to God? Who's making your prayers acceptable to God? Well, a Christian would answer, Jesus. And here's a priestly kind of person doing that. I think it's Jesus. But don't stop there, because this person, this angel, who takes the prayers to God and makes them sweet with incense and puts them on the throne, puts them on the altar, isn't finished with the altar, because we read, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. He uses the censer. He carries fire from the altar where the offering is being made. He turns back and he throws the fire on the earth or on the land. You can translate it either way or both if you like. He throws it down where the people are, with the effect that there's thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And we've already seen earthquake as a reference to the judgment of God. So what we've got here is someone functioning as the high priest who's able to touch the holy things of God and bring things to God and bring things from God. And this, I think, is what we're supposed to be seeing. Glimpse number one, I believe, is Christ as the mediator. Could have said high priest, but let's use the word mediator. It's what he's called in Hebrews. And I think it reinforces the idea that Jesus is the one in the middle between God, who cannot be approached, and all of us human beings. Us human beings who are praying people, and us human beings, other human beings, who deserve punishment. And Christ, the middle person, the mediator, is the one by whom prayers are brought to heaven. That's what we see in this glimpse. He's the one who can take prayers to heaven. And we trust him with that. In chapter 5, we saw that the prayers of the saints were with the 24 elders. You would know, if you were here for that, what I think the 24 elders represent. But they go from the 24 elders to Christ. And with Christ, our prayers go where they need to be. They go to the altar of God. But not only is Christ the mediator by whom prayers are brought to heaven, but he's also the mediator by whom punishments are brought to earth. And to worship Jesus as he is to worship him as the one who can represent us to God with our prayers and can represent God to the world with God's punishments. He's the mediator. He does both of those things. Now, I want you to hold that glimpse in your mind and take in the second glimpse, and then we'll put them together to see what effect that will have on the way we live our lives. Glimpse number two comes in chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. We're going to see Christ in some other way. We're used to him now being called another angel, and in chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, he is, but he's called another mighty angel, and the details explain the description, why he's called another mighty angel. This is Revelation chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, which is pretty directly a reference to how Jesus appears in chapter 1, verse 7, coming in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, which links him to God on the throne, because that's how God is described in chapter 4. And his face, this mighty angel's face, was like the sun. Well, that's exactly how the face of Jesus is described in chapter 1. And his legs like pillars of fire. Well, his feet were described that way in chapter 1. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And that's pretty interesting, because in chapter 5, what I call Act 1, the action of Act 1 was Jesus himself, the lion who is the lamb, walking up to the throne of God and taking out of the hand of God a scroll. But it didn't say it was small in those days. Now it's said to be small. And why the scroll, which I think is the same scroll, is described as small is because Jesus, the mighty angel, is very, very big. This, I think, is a glimpse of Christ as some sort of giant. And that's, I say that because what happens next in the Revelation, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And I'm using the English Standard Version, and I'm happy to announce that in chapter 10, three times in these first eight verses, the English Standard Version translators take that Greek word that could always be translated earth or land, and they translate it land. This is the only chapter in which they do this, but I appreciate it. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. A giant of a being who strides land and sea. And then in this position, with right foot on the sea and left foot on the land, he calls out with a loud voice. That's how his voice is described in chapter 1. Like a lion roaring, he's called a lion in chapter 5. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Here's another group of seven things, the seven thunders. And when the seven thunders had sounded, John says, I was about to write, because he's been told to write down everything that he sees and hears. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down, which is really fascinating because in chapter 22, at the end of the Revelation, someone says to John, don't seal up what you've seen because the time is near. It's all to take place shortly. But here, in regard to what the seven thunders said, he's told, seal it up and don't write it down. Which I think shows you that there's two dimensions or two things going on. There's things that were going to take place shortly, but the seven thunders weren't talking about that. So those things, whatever they were, those messages were sealed up. And then look what happens. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. This giant of a being with his foot on the sea and his foot on the land raises his right hand like to take a pledge, and he swears by God. And what he swears by God is that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, I do think that we're to understand this magnificent person, this mighty angel, appearing as a giant, with his feet firmly planted on the sea and on the land. I think we are to see this as Christ, by all the ways in which the description of him, detail by detail, resemble what we've already seen as details about the appearance of Christ. But what does it mean? I think what it means is that we're glimpsing Christ as the Lord of all, as signified by the fact that his feet are on the sea and on the land. He's standing on them like a conqueror might slay a great animal and then put his foot on the animal's carcass while the photographs are taken, or conquer an enemy and he puts his foot on the neck of the enemy he's conquered. Here's Jesus with his feet on the sea and on the earth. We're seeing a picture of Christ, the Lord of all, in total control. Let me take you someplace. In total control of all his and all our enemies. And someone should ask, how'd you get that from that? So I'll tell you how. After chapter 12, which is kind of like an intermission to the whole book, chapter 12 is the middle of the book. In chapter 13, the people of God are suddenly troubled by two beasts. One beast that comes up from the sea and one beast that comes up from the land or the earth. And I think we're getting a glimpse here of Christ whose foot is on the sea and whose foot is on the land before we see these beasts come up from the sea and from the land, to say that the enemies of God are totally in Christ's control. His foot is on the place that they come from. His foot is on them. And whatever happens next, it's not out from under control of Christ, because Christ is the Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. And so with that image of the power of Christ over sea and land and all stuff that comes from the sea like the beast from the sea and all things that come from the land like the beast from the land, merged with the picture of Christ in between. God on His throne and all the people in the world with those two pictures together, it's time for us to take some notes. Because what I want you to do with these two images is think about the significance of them to you, of Christ to you. And what this aspect, these aspects of Christ's position and abilities should do to your troubles and your challenges. Here's note number one from these two new glimpses of Christ. Christ Himself is completely in control of all our troubles, both future, like the beast rising out of the sea, and present, like the beast rising out of the land. So we're invited to think about the challenges that are ours, the difficulties that we're facing, and those that we one day will face as beasts who might chase us down and kill us and eat us. Beasts that are at our necks or at our heels. That's a symbol of our troubles. And maybe you can easily imagine your troubles as beasts who threaten to devour you, whatever your troubles might be. I'll do some guessing. Some of you might be thinking of conditions related to your career. Beasts at work. Maybe the beast is the great inhuman corporation that you work for. Or maybe more personally, the beast that threatens to undo you is the management team that you report to. Or more personally, your manager, your boss. Maybe you actually have a pretty significant boss problem. The guy is just out to get you. The woman is just out to get you like a beast is out to get his prey. Maybe that's your trouble. But what we're seeing in these images personally is that Christ is completely in control of all of our present and all of our future troubles. Maybe your beast has nothing to do with your job. Maybe it has to do with your health. Maybe you've got a sickness that's greatly impeding your ability to live life or to attain a certain quality of life that you would say is minimal to make life enjoyable. Maybe you've got a sickness. Maybe it's not a physical sickness. Maybe you've got a sadness. Maybe your beast is depression. Maybe your struggles with depression are like a person's struggle with a beast. Maybe it's not anything going on inside you. Maybe it's not that personal. Maybe it's interpersonal. Maybe it's a relationship. Look straight ahead. Don't look at the person sitting beside you. Maybe it's your marriage that you're thinking of. Maybe it's a person you're married to. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe things that nobody else knows about, but you know about. Maybe your spouse doesn't even know what kind of beastly difficulties you're having in your current relationship. Maybe it's not your spouse. Maybe you and your spouse are in it together. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your teenager. Maybe most of your teenagers are marvelous people and it's a thrill to be their parents. And then there's one teenager that's not that at all. And maybe there's two sides to that story. And maybe for some people here, the beast is your parent. And you just can't get along and can't live very happily in such close quarters with such a beast of a dad or a mom. And maybe it's not anything material and concrete. Maybe it's something abstract. Maybe your beast is your loneliness, your aloneness in the world, or a fear you have about what something that's going on right now is eventually going to do to you, or a fear about something that isn't going on right now but easily could start going on. Maybe it's an anxiety. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a habit of sin. Maybe it's what people these days would be inclined to label an addiction. Well, the Bible never does that. That's a modern medical metaphor. The Bible would call it an enslavement. Maybe some particular passion you carry around in your body is like a slave master that makes a slave of you and you don't feel in control. You feel under control. You feel in the control of some passion or desire or sickness or enslavement, some slave master, and you feel quite helpless. But what we're looking at is the fact that Christ Himself is completely in control of all the beasts, of all of our troubles, future and present. And you can, with confidence, make your troubles known to God. Because we have a great Savior, we who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, and He stands in the presence of God. and He collects the prayers of His people. And He makes them beautiful with incense. And He puts them on the altar of God so that they become a fragrant offering. So that our prayers about our problems are not a burden to God. And we're not being a nuisance to God. We're actually in the act of worshiping God as we pour out our hearts to Him and tell Him our troubles. Our troubles which Christ Himself is entirely in control of. And as far as our troubles being beasts, or our boss being a beast, or someone else in our life being a beast, that same Jesus who can make a beautiful act of worship out of our prayers and present them like sweet incense to God, can turn around and face the world and take on our enemies and chase our beasts and bring the beast to the ground and destroy them. That's our Lord, the Lord Jesus, who is in control of all His and all our enemies. And I'm thinking that those words are words of great comfort to some of us. And if they aren't, but not because you don't believe in Christ, it might be that they aren't as comforting as I seem to sound like I think they are, because you are plagued by a related question, which would be, let me ask it for you right out loud. If we're to be consoled by the fact that Christ is completely in control of all of our problems and difficulties, if He's in control of all of our difficulties, why in the world did He let them happen at all? I mean, what are we to make of that? We're trusting Him perhaps to help us through a great disease, but why wouldn't He just heal us of the disease? Or a great relationship problem, why doesn't He just prevent the relationship or end the relationship or fix what needs fixing? Why? That's a great question. Let's go to note number 2. We combine these two images and see what impact they should have on us and how we think about our lives. Here's note 2. The sufferings of Christ's people, your suffering as a person of Christ, the sufferings of Christ's people accomplish great mysterious things. Why does Jesus allow terrible things to happen to the people who follow and worship Him? Because He has great and mysterious things in mind. And it's His pleasure to accomplish some of them through the difficulties that He allows to haunt and trouble us. Let me show you this from there. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. Now there He is, the mighty angel with His foot on the sea and His foot on the land, and we're told what He does. He makes an oath. He swears to God. He swears by God. Now, what I want to do is adjust your understanding of verses 5 to 7 by extracting all of the phrases that don't need to be there. So watch this. There. I was looking forward to doing that. Okay, this is verses 5 to 7 again, but with the color taken out. So now we have this plain statement, and the angel swore by Him who lives forever and ever that there would be no more delay. The mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. Now, placed where this is in this portion of the book, you know you got something important going on here. And it's got to be important because it's something that the Lord of heaven and earth, whose feet are on the sea and on the earth, swears to God. He swears that there'd be no more delay, but the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So obviously we're going to be missing something important if we don't unravel the mystery, identify the mystery. So I have a bold idea by which we might do so. Interpreting symbols biblically, that's our second rule of interpretation. Taking our lead from how the very same phrases are used elsewhere, let me suggest that we, for a moment, abandon the revelation of John and go to a part of the Bible that could be called the revelation of Paul, which won't sound familiar to any of you because I just made up that phrase this week. but you need to know I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul the Apostle talks about a revelation he received, which has to do with a mystery. And the term revelation and mystery are significant enough and unusual enough that I feel free to link the two. So John sees this sight of an angel vowing that the mystery of God is now going to be revealed here in the book of Revelation. And in Ephesians chapter 3, the word revelation and the word mystery are used very significantly. Let me show you. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 6. Paul the Apostle writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Same word revelation, apocalypse, it means a revealing. Same word mystery, it means something that now has been disclosed, which was never understood before. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation," as I've written briefly. Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then, to put us out of our suspense, he explains the mystery. "This mystery is that the Gentiles, the nations, all the non-Jewish people in the world, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." There's this great mystery that has now been disclosed by revelation to the Apostle Paul. And it's this mystery that it's no longer in any way necessary to be Jewish in order to get in on the covenant promises and to become a partaker of those promises and to become a member of the called out people, a member of the body or the church, and a fellow heir of the great inheritance of God. You don't need to be Jewish anymore. That's a mystery. If you know the book of Acts, you know that that's a central puzzle worked out in the book of Acts among Jewish-born Christians. How could it be that all these dogs are allowed in? That's how they thought of us, non-Jewish people. It was shocking. Shocking for us. It was shocking to them that God had any interest in the nations. And the mystery of the gospel is that he has a great interest in the nations and means to gather around his throne people from every one of the nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. And that's the mystery. Now think about the parallel between what I'm calling the revelation of Paul and what we've got before us, the revelation of John. In both cases, you've got an apostle in prison. Paul's just called himself a prisoner. He was in prison. And John was definitely a prisoner. He calls himself that in the book. In chapter 1. And in both cases, this apostle who's now in prison for Christ has a mystery made known to him, made known by revealing, by revelation. So I'm not thinking it's improper at all to see that the mystery that was made known by revelation to that apostle in that prison is the same mystery as is being talked about in that apostle's prison cell in the book of Revelation. And that is that the mystery that the mighty angel promises is now about to be fulfilled is the mystery of a new covenant, the mystery by which people outside of the nation of Israel are warmly welcomed into a covenant relationship with God. And now think about the question of why God lets his people suffer. See, the moving of the gospel beyond the limits of Jerusalem and Judea only came about in the book of Acts because of persecution that broke out when Stephen became the first martyr. Poor Stephen, he preaches the gospel and he's stoned to death. And standing in the mob, holding on to the coats of the executioners, is this man named Saul. And at that point, you can read about it for yourself in the book of Acts, Saul launches the first mighty persecution against the Christians. And the Christians scatter. And the gospel goes with them. But it wouldn't have happened. It didn't happen without a persecution breaking out. That's in the book of Acts. And then we have the history of the first century. And the fact of the matter is the spreading of the gospel worldwide was made permanent by the disaster that took place in the year AD 70 when God's house, the mighty temple in Jerusalem, got totally destroyed. Up until that point, AD 70, your average Christian with his Jewish background would tell you where God lives. He lives in downtown Jerusalem. If you want to get close to God, you got to go to the temple and you got to approach God in the Holy of Holies. And you can't get very far, very near to him, but that's where he lives. And people stopped thinking that when the unthinkable happened. when the temple was destroyed. Christianity lost its geographic center when the temple was destroyed, and it was the best thing that could have happened. Because now there's no need to stop going out into the whole world. Persecution drove them away from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, to Samaria, and then out to the limits of the Roman Empire. And after a whole generation, 40 years later, the temple gets destroyed, Jerusalem gets wrecked, there's no going home. So once again, the difficulties, the disasters, those that are predicted in the book of Revelation, I believe, were the cause of the greatest thing that ever happened to the world, the gospel going out to the whole world. And that's the mystery being fulfilled, you see. And it got fulfilled. It got its jump start through the suffering of God's people, through the persecutions. It was the persecutions that Jesus could have prevented but didn't prevent that caused this great thing. And what a great thing it was. It was far beyond what any first generation Christian could ever imagine, the gospel going global. It was far beyond what anyone was asking or thinking, which is why Ephesians chapter 3, with this revelation of St. Paul, ends with these familiar but brilliant words, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So you think about trying to be a help to some poor brother or sister in the faith who's going through difficult times and is honest enough to say, "I don't even know how to feel about God because he's let this happen to me." And you say, "But Jesus is Lord of all." And he might say, if he's feeling feisty, "Yeah? Tell me about that. What's Jesus done for me lately? I mean, look what's happening to me." The right answer, whether it would be appropriate to give it at that time or not, would be, it must be that the Lord Jesus has in mind things beyond anything you can think or imagine and is taking you through this difficult time to get you there, to get you to the place where greater things can be accomplished in your life than you can ask or even think of. That's the right answer. Whether it would be the right sort of thing to do to say it right then, I leave to you to figure out. But it was true in the first generation. And I think the book of Revelation is explaining that it's true and explaining what the first generation of believers needed to do next, which brings us to our actions and what we need to do next. So here are two actions to walk away with and to apply to the life that God has you living these days. In the first place, action A, let's stop complaining. That is, let us not complain about our difficulties. I'm calling you as someone you might be willing to take advice from. In regard to all the things you have to complain about, just don't do it. Don't. We're all under orders in that regard. Paul, writing from a prison cell, that's something to complain about, to the Philippians who were given the great privilege of suffering for the faith, that's how he describes them in chapter 1, says to them in chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Which is to say, when we're going through hardships and difficulties, we will shine as lights in the world unless we wreck everything by complaining and questioning how this could be happening to us. So the instruction is just don't do it. Don't complain about your difficulties. Because to complain is to at least imply that you don't really think God is in control at all, or that if he is, he doesn't deserve to be. But we ought to hold firm to the conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And what's going on in our lives is no exception. Nothing in our lives separates us or means that Christ isn't loving us, looking after us. This is what Paul says to the Romans. Chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And he goes on to say that the suffering is the means, the basis, the foundation upon which the glories are revealed. So we shouldn't even compare, let alone complain. And later on, he quotes the Old Testament. It's written, "For your sake, we're being killed all the day long." we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So we're in the position where we could, you know, logically say, so where's the shepherd today? More sheep being slaughtered. But we've got to hold firm to the fact that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Which is a tie-in to the Revelation, because the seven churches were all given the offer of a reward if they would conquer, if they would overcome. So we need to work on overcoming. And we're going in the wrong, we're going the opposite direction if we're just complaining about how difficult are our difficulties. So that's the first action. Let's not complain about our difficulties. And the second action follows. Action B. Let's trust Christ. Let's trust the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's trust our Good Shepherd for His strength to persevere. Because if the first thing you need to do with your difficulties is stop complaining about them, the second thing we need to do is start persevering through them. If we stop persevering, if we lose our faith in them, then they've won and we've lost. But we need to trust our Shepherd to look after us, His sheep, better than that. So we need to trust Him for the strength to persevere. He's described in the book of Revelation as a lamb in the midst of the throne who will be a shepherd to His people. The lamb is like a shepherd to those who trust Him. So we must trust Him, including trusting Him for the strength to persevere. Now, as we wind this thing down, let's go to the punchline of Act 3, the finale of the play, so to speak, which is the conclusion of the first half of the book of Revelation. And here's what we read in Revelation 11, starting at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew that seventh trumpet, blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And here's what the loud voices were saying. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. The whole world is now His world. All the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And we read that John saw that the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They were doing it again. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God. And this is what they said. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, the time for rewarding Your servants and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And once the elders had fallen on their faces and worshiped God for being the one who is able to reward His people and punish their enemies, then the temple in heaven was opened, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, with all the significance of that in regard to whatever you understand to be the big idea in the book of Revelation. But we've got a big idea to feast on and to live with, that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and the kingdom of His Christ. And God, the Lord God Almighty, will reign forever and ever. Supreme and thoroughly in control of all the details of your life. Well able to end your problems immediately, and sometimes that's what He likes to do. And well able to see you through the difficulties that He doesn't bring to a speedy conclusion. And why would He do that? Because of the great, great things He has in mind to do in you and through you to the glory of God. In the church and of Christ Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for what You have revealed to us in Your Word.